Well, good morning. I feel like the pressure is on. You all risked like your life to get here, and so I better really bring it, right? Well, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. Again, that's Psalm 51, looking at verses 10 through 13 specifically. We have today what I think is often a really somber topic. When we chose this series, the pastors chose, and the three of them picked them, and then they, divided up adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, and I just got told, well, you have confession. So, thanks, guys. They get adoration, thanksgiving, and supplication, but I get the one where the reality is this is rarely a enjoyable experience for anyone. Yet it is a necessary part of the Christian life. The confession of our sin before a holy God isn't something that I think should come lightly or should be held as if it's just some kind of checklist of something we do. Our sin ought to grieve us. And as our sin becomes known to us, we feel the weight of that. But what I hope what we find this morning as we look at Psalm 51 is that confession, though in of itself is gut-wrenching, leads to a tremendous amount of joy. Because it is through confession that we are able to enjoy intimacy with our Heavenly Father. And that's what we want to look at this morning as we look at Psalm 51. Well, as many of you know, and for those who don't, I'll give a quick rundown. Psalm 51 has a really heavy amount of context to it. It's written by King David, who is king of Israel, after he had committed a very, very grievous sin. You see, David had committed adultery with a woman who was married to another man. She had gotten pregnant. And to make a long story short, David had this man killed because he couldn't cover up his sin. And then God sends a prophet named Nathan to come in, and he uses this really clever parable, because when you have to call out a king, sometimes you got to be a little clever so that the king doesn't, kill you. And he tells them about this rich man who has all these sheep, and he can do whatever he wants with these sheep, but there's this poor man next to him that just has one sheep that he really, really loves, and a traveler comes in, and he needs to host the traveler, so the rich man goes and he takes the poor man's sheep and kills his sheep because he didn't want to kill any of theirs so he can feed this traveler. And David's anger burns against him and says, I'm going to kill the guy who ever did this. And Nathan says, you're the man. You've gone and taken this. And as David is hit with the reality of his sin, he writes Psalm 51. What we see is into the heart of a grieving man who has failed and yet is finding forgiveness through Christ. So let's look at Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. I just want to read this chunk for us before we jump in. Starting in verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I believe the first thing that we need to notice in this passage is that confession is initiated by God. When you go through Psalm 51 and even the entirety of the psalm and you look at all the verbs, if you just take a moment and circle each verb, I did this week, what you'll find is that God is doing pretty much all of the positive action. And the psalmist, his verbs are, I have sinned against you, I have done evil in your sight. And then at the end of the psalm, when he actually has some action, all it is response to the things that God has already done. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then I will open my mouth and my tongue will give you praise. Everything he does is in response to something that God is doing first. See, God is the one throughout the psalm who's purifying, washing, cleansing, creating, renewing, restoring, sustaining. God is initiating this process in David. See, the reason why this is so incredibly important to us is because we have to see that if God is initiating a process in your life, even if it is painful and difficult, it's because he's got a purpose. And yet, even though God is initiating this, we still see that we're taking part in it. It's this really interesting thing that we see in the Christian life. God is doing the work, getting credited for work, getting worshiped for the work, and yet, you got to confess. You got to make the time to do it. You have to pray, right? That's what prayer just is in general. It's something like we do actually have to do. We've got to exert some will to do it, but yet we know we only pray because God has moved in us and called us to pray. And I think as I wrestle with that, like what does this look like? What does it look like for me to confess, to actually do this thing, even though God is initiating the process? I think of like a father and son trying to ride a tandem bike. Right? The two of them get on the tandem bike, and the kid, maybe he can just like barely get his feet on the pedals. And they're riding this tandem bike and we're watching it. And what does the father want? He really wants his son to take part in the ride. Right? He wants him to pedal along. He wants him to give it everything he's got. He wants him to be a part of it. He wants to feel like he's steering the bike. He wants to feel like he's doing it. He's a part of the process. Yet, all of us know who's actually moving that bike. Who's actually doing all the work. It's the father. Coming along beside him as his son and saying, come on, buddy. Just keep pedaling. Let's go just a little bit further. This is how our Heavenly Father treats us as we come into this place of confession. God is the one who is doing the work. Yet, he's calling us to take part in it. He's asking us to come and be a part of this. And why? Because God, he has got a purpose. He's the initiator. We even see that with David. David didn't commit these sins and then get by himself and say all of a sudden, uh-oh, I need to repent. That's not what happened with David. God has to send a prophet to him to give him this clever parable for David to be convicted of sin. God initiates the process in David's life. And he's initiating that process for a purpose. And that purpose is because God is longing to restore intimacy with himself. Bring us to our second point. You see, confession restores intimacy with God. If you look at verses 11 and 12, it says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. What's happening here in these verses? David is acknowledging the fact that he feels far off from God. He's acknowledging, oh, don't leave me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He can feel that happening. In 1 John 5 through 9, we read this. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, we cannot say that we have fellowship with God when we are living in habitual sin. When sin is the norm of your life, God is saying he is going to bring discipline into our life. We're not going to have fellowship with him. But it says this, but if we walk in the light as he himself is light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what are we to do? We're these sinful people. We can't live in the light because we have darkness in us. John tells us this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, confession leads us back into a greater fellowship with God and who he is. See, as God is initiating this process, we see, it's this painful, difficult process. And we can feel that, right? This being torn away from God. You feel that when you sin. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Again, who's the initiator? God's will made them sorrowful. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. See, as we're experiencing this conviction that God brings, the reality is you can feel guilty for sin and still try to atone for it yourself. I think sometimes we got to be careful that we don't treat confession like penance, meaning it's something that we've done to pay it off. Like, well, because this experience is painful and because I've done something wrong, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put myself through this bad experience, make myself feel really, really guilty, and then now that I've made myself feel really, really guilty, now I'm good. I took my punishment from God, and now we're square. But we have to see that that's not the kind of confession that we're looking at when we look at biblical confession. If we long for fellowship with God, what we see is that confession that is from the Lord produces repentance and change. It's without regret. Confession that is from God leads us to a place where we're not in a place of condemnation. We're not self-deprecating. We're not depressed because of our own sin. But rather, we see that God is using it to bring us to Himself. He's saying these things in your life, and I'm going to get rid of them so that you can be closer to me. I just was struck by Psalm 32 this week. I want to read this little section. Psalm 32, 3 through 5, it said, and as David said this, and this is what I hope our experience is as we confess our sin before God. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You have to see God is initiating this process, but it is a purposeful process. If you're feeling conviction in your life for your sin, it is because God loves you and He wants to draw you back to Him. That doesn't make the process any less painful or difficult or embarrassing. Many of us need to bring confession into just confess to other people. A lot of times we'll kind of just say, well, I confess that to God, so I'm good. And the question is, did you really? I mean, if you really come before God and confess your sin before a holy God, then what is it to confess it to a man? What is that really? Other than it's confession that's going to lead to change because that person can now help you and hold you accountable. Right? It's the confession that comes by the will of God that leads to repentance. It comes without regret. Brother, sister, come alongside me. Help me change. I believe there are many of us living with unconfessed sin and our body is wasting away. We are groaning day and night. His hand is heavy upon us. Vitality is being drained away. God's saying, acknowledge your sin to me. Get some help. It's a lot like when I was a child and I would do something that wasn't very wise, do something a little foolish. And I would make my dad pretty angry sometimes, rightfully so, because I did some dumb stuff. And I remember sometimes he'd get so mad, he'd just grit his teeth. Like, and in those moments, I'd be like, oh, man. And a lot of times when that would happen, what would he do? say, Josh, go to your room. In that moment, my father literally was removing me from his presence. I remember feeling that, right? I remember just sitting in that room thinking, oh, when's he going to come? What's going to happen next? Right? In that moment, when I'm in the room, when he has pushed me away from his presence, am I still a son? Does he still love me? Does he still care about me? But for my good, he's putting me in the hot seat. He knew I hated it. So why he'd let me sit there, sometimes for like an hour, just waiting. Feeling the weight. See, and that was effective because my dad and I have a great relationship. And I hated that in those moments, our relationship had some tension in it because of something that I had done. Because I had sinned against him and disobeyed him, something I had done had created tension in our relationship. That's what our Heavenly Father is doing with us. We sin, there are times that he will take away the tangibility of his spirit. You won't feel him like you do at other times. His hand will be heavy upon you. He'll bring conviction into your life. Does that mean you're not a son? Does that mean you're not a daughter? Of course not. But rather, it means that God loves you. Read what the Lord tells us in Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. It says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Listen, if you're able to commit sin on a regular basis and feel no guilt, you need to be concerned about your salvation. Conviction of sin is evidence of the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you. You're an illegitimate child if you're not being disciplined by the Lord. Furthermore, looking at verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God disciplines you because he loves you. Saying something like that to a room full of Christians, sometimes I think we almost miss the weight of it. That God loves you. He loves you so much that he is not willing to leave you where you're at. He loves you so much that the biggest enemy in your life, your own heart, he is willing to come in, do what is incredibly difficult, burn away the dross of your heart to pull you into deeper intimacy with him, because that's the kind of father we have. He's not just some kind of father that appeases us and does whatever we want, but he's a good father. He sees what's good for us, and he's doing it because he wants us to share in his holiness. Come be a part of me. God loves you. We also see from this passage is that God not only loves you, but God loves all of his children, even those children who have yet to experience salvation. You see, we believe here that God knows who he's going to save. When you are sharing the gospel, what you're trying to do is you're trying to discover brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the same way that God brings us through this process of confession in our lives, so he desires to bring them to himself as well. We see throughout Scripture, the action that follows heart change. See, we finally get to this part where the psalmist does something, right? It's God doing something the whole psalm. The only thing the psalmist has done so far is sinned against God. We finally get in 13 verses later. It says, "And then I will teach transgressors your ways." But we have to see, he's only doing that. Why? Because God's moved first. His proclamation of the gospel is in response to what Christ has done. What we have to see is that personal sanctification leads to proclamation of the gospel. As the gospel changes you, so you will share it with greater frequency, with greater intensity, with greater passion. Why? Because that's exactly how you were created. You are a worshiper. And as a worshiper, you give value to that which you see as valuable. And when you ascribe something valuable, you tell people about it. That's just the way it is. Think of your day. Think of your week. Think of your conversations. You are going to talk about the things that you care about, that matter to you. It's natural. You're going to bring value into the lives of the people around you because you care. When we are having time, and it's a habitual, normal thing where we're being confronted with our sin, seeing how God has cleansed us from our sin, and so then we have to just deal with the reality of how this holy, holy God loves me so much that he's willing to put me through this difficult process, and even more than just me, but put his son through an even more difficult process to bear the weight and wrath of sin so that I might be forgiven. So I'm cleansed from it so that I can confess my sin and be cleansed of my unrighteousness. And I see that. I see that picture. I'm going to see that and say, now that is valuable. That is incredibly valuable. And you're going to be like the psalmist. You're going to say, "Oh, may I teach transgressors your ways. Oh, may sinners be converted to you." Why? Why? Because you see the glory of Jesus. That's why he takes us through this process. You see how glorious Christ is. When you see how just sinful you are. How dirty and unclean. He says, "You're mine, you're mine, you're mine." And what does that make us want to do? I want to tell someone else about that. It's as if there was this homeless orphaned boy. And this boy, he wakes up every morning and he puts everything on. He tries to make everything look good on the outside, but he's wild and crazy and without discipline. He needs a family. He could try as much as we want, but a child without parents is never going to make it in this world. And this little boy, he takes off and he goes to school and he meets his friend. And his friend now, his friend comes from the exact opposite situation. He's got the dad who plays catch with him outside, spends time with him, teaches him how to do things. They work on him with his homework at night. And he has a loving family to go to night after night. And as these boys become friends and that kid learns about this orphan child situation, what is a child going to say in that moment? "Why don't you just come live with me?" That child experiencing the grace of living in a good family, you know what he's going to say? "Come and meet my dad." "You don't have a father? Come meet my dad." As we experience the grace of Christ in our lives, we have to know that we go out every day into a world of people who are putting it on. They're trying to make it look like it's all good and everything's cool and I got this, I'm self-confident. And no matter how hard they try and how hard they work, they're like an orphan without a father. They're never going to make it. Never. They will never measure up. We must be a people that say, "Hey, come meet my dad. Come meet my father. Because he is good and gracious and kind to me. He loves me." Kevin and I got to meet this week in a Panera Bread for just a little bit, and we were just reflecting on different things at Paramount and being really encouraged about the kind of growth we experienced this year. We're joking around today, how many people are going to show up? And I was just thinking, you know, some people were like 30, and I said, 48. And I remember there was a day at Paramount Church where it would be sunny outside, the weather was perfect, and the street was great, and we were like, please God, let 30 people come today. And now there's a blizzard, and I'm looking out, and I think there's more than 30 people here. And we're really blessed. God has really done a lot of work in our church, and we're so thankful for that. But as Kevin and I talked, the one thing that we wish were maybe different, we wish we would have baptized more people this year. We wish we got to see some growth because people came to know Jesus. We're thankful for everyone who's become a part of Paramount, for people who were maybe going to churches that were not teaching good things, and you recognize it, and God brought you through a difficult process that probably sounds a lot like the process we're talking about today, and we're glad that you're here, and we need you. We won't make it without you. But a lot of our growth has been because some other churches have actually died, which is a sad thing anytime a church dies. And we've brought them in. I desperately long, your pastors desperately long, to see our growth become something that's not just bringing in just disheveled Christians, but it's a growth that is coming from people who did not know Jesus before, but know Jesus now because of the ministry of our church. And as we look at that, we have to know that only God controls salvation. God is in complete control of how many people we baptize in a year. So what are we to do? Got to pray. We've got to be people who are praying and praying and praying, God, make a way. And we got to be people who are sharing and sharing and sharing the gospel. We've got to be people who are transformed by the gospel and are saying, oh, I've got to go. I've got to tell somebody today about Jesus. It might be awkward. It might be weird. It might ruin a relationship. I got it, but I got to say it. I pray that it starts to burn within your hearts. It burns to your bones that you can't contain it. Rush gave the announcement of our prayer service at the beginning of the service. Talked about how it's the same as any other service. We want to see people here. We want to see people come to know Jesus, and we are dedicating one time a month to come together to pray, and that's one of the things we pray about. And the attendance is like a quarter of what it is on a Sunday morning. What's valuable in your life? Is he valuable? As I look back at the most fruitful times of my life, the reality is this. It has always cost me something. Many times it's been less time with my Christian friends. Because maybe it's because I'm a seminary student or a Bible major or whatever, but it was really easy for me not to spend time with lost people and just spend time with people who knew Jesus. So for me, it was telling my friends, guys, actually, I'm not going to hang out with you this Saturday, so I'm going to hang out with these dudes because they need Christ. As we go through this difficult process of confession, as you look at who God might be calling you to share the gospel with, I am willing to bet that for most of us, it's going to come at some sacrifice. There's going to have to be something that you lay down so that you can share the gospel. And what you need to know is that it is for a purpose. What you need to know is that God is working it to bring you into greater intimacy with himself. You need to know these things. This is who God is. This is the way God does things. He's in total control of who is saved, but listen, he not just ordained the end, he has also ordained the means. And the means is to use his people to share the gospel with other people. Our ministry strategy isn't to get a giant crowd here and let Rush take care of it. Our ministry strategy is to equip you so that you can go out and share the gospel with people. Just imagine if the 40-some people in this room, if all of us share the gospel with one person this week, 40 people hearing the gospel one-on-one, getting questions answered. Tell me God's not going to do something with that? That's what it's going to take for us to start seeing people come to know Jesus. We have to be a people who are sharing the gospel. And I'm pointing at myself. I don't do it enough. I struggle with this a lot. I don't want to come to the Sunday night prayer meeting sometimes. But it comes at sacrifice. That comes with confession. That's seeing it. That's my own selfishness. That's my own sin keeping me back. I want to give you three ways that you can apply today's sermon. I want to be very, very practical as we talk about prayer and these things, and then we'll close out with this. First thing I want you to do this week, I want to challenge you to do this, is to read Psalm 51 every day. Read it at least one time every day if you don't read it more. The reality is we only have so much time to preach. I only got to go through four verses, and Isaac and Rush and I were talking about some of these four verses, and I didn't even get to touch the things that we talked about. There is more in this passage to be gleaned and learned than what I could talk about in 30 to 40 minutes or however long I've been up here. There's so much here for you. I want to encourage you to read Psalm 51 every day this week. Then I want to encourage you every day to take time, to set aside time to confess your sin before God. That you might pray through Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know me." You might pray through Psalm 51, "Make my inward parts, you know them. Help me see sin that I haven't seen." And as you do that, I want you to believe that you are forgiven. I want you to experience godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. Sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. Because he's forgiven you. You can go boldly to the throne of grace. And the last thing. So I want to challenge you to share the gospel with at least one person this week. For many of you, maybe you already do some of these challenges. Good, keep doing them. For some of you, you can't remember the last time you shared the gospel with somebody. Find someone this week, share the gospel with them. And I'm going to tell you, for the 40 people in this room, there will not be 40 perfect segues into sharing the gospel. The majority of us are just going to have to go to that person and say, "Can I tell you something? Do you know that I pray for you? And I know this is awkward, but I want to tell you something." It's my challenge to you that we would be a people who share the gospel because we're a people who are transformed by the gospel. Let me pray for us. Dear Father God, I thank you so much for who you are, God, that you're the kind of God who loves us so much that you will not leave us where we're at. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, for those who are struggling with their sin, which is everyone. God, for all of us as we struggle with sin and difficulty, Lord, I pray that we would come to you, that we would boldly confess our sin to you, God, that we would reach out and we would get some help. For those of us who are struggling, and just that sin, it just won't go away, and we haven't told anyone about it because we're embarrassed and we're ashamed. Oh, Lord, may we see that if we confess it before God, then we have no one to fear. And there are people here who long to help. Community group leaders and pastors. Assisted community group leaders. Just mature believers, God, who long to help a Christian. And Lord, all of us, oh, we've been ruined by our own sin. Nothing is going to catch us off guard. We'll never think badly of someone. Because God, we've seen our own sin and what a mess it is. So God, I pray that we're a people who are vulnerable, a people who are confessing to one another. God, I pray for change in us. God, that you bring about godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, that we're not just swimming around in self-deprecation and forced guilt, trying to atone for our own sin. But Father, rather that we are a people who embrace the free grace of Jesus Christ. Grace, God, that you have lavished upon us. God, that we would be a transformed people. And as we are a transformed people, God, I pray that we are people who long to share the gospel, who can't wait for the next opportunity to share the gospel. Lord, I pray that people, even today, interact with someone and share the gospel. That every single one of us sees that it is the responsibility of every believer in Christ to declare the good news of Jesus. Lord, and as we are people who are transformed by the gospel, we will be people who freely, willingly share the gospel. If we feel ill-equipped, God, oh, please move us to get equipped. Lord, if all we know how to do is hand somebody a tract and read it with them, oh, may we do that. Father, we love you. God, we ask for change. We beg you for salvations. Lord, let us see people come to know Jesus this year. We beg you for it. God, we know you're the one who's in control of that. But you're calling us to be a part of it. So Lord, we want to take part. And God, I just ask and I beg that you would be gracious and merciful to your bride, to Paramount Church, and you would let us experience the joy of seeing many come to know Jesus. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.